You will find the reading in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, and I'm reading from the Authorized King James Version. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. May God open our minds and hearts to receive his word. I want to make a short reference to that passage which we read together. And when I do that, I'll then announce the text, It will appear on the screens, the text that I want to leave with you this morning. I want to refer to this passage because, in a wonderful way, it sets before us the truths of the text that I want you to think about this morning. Moses, at the time of this incident, was 80 years old. He had left Egypt as a fugitive 40 years before this, and he had been working as a shepherd for his father-in-law Jethro, or Reuel, as he's sometimes called. And in the humdrum activity of minding sheep, he had an encounter with God. He saw in what was natural the bush, the supernatural, God's presence. He was drawn, and God, of course, then addressed him. Now, in this encounter, he was first of all given a commission to engage in a task which Moses thought was far beyond his natural capabilities. What was it? To go back to Egypt and to deal with a people who had been there 400 years, many of whom had maybe never heard of Moses. And he was to speak to Pharaoh on the behalf of the children of Israel. Now, if you can think of what has taken place in the British Isles in the last 400 years, how many changes there have been, changes in culture, changes in every way. And then you think about these people being in Egypt. They had been assimilated, many of them, into the Egyptian culture. Moses was sent to deal with this situation. But as well as being given a commission, and this is what I want you to fasten your mind on, he was given a name. And in that name, there was revealed a nature, the nature of the living God. And these things, the name and the nature, were to be the foundation for his confidence in what he was doing or going to do in the land of Egypt. Now, we'll look at the text. The text is taken from Psalm 9. And I want you to think of verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. It is just that section. And I want to change the word trust there to the metrical version, confidence. They that know thy name will put their confidence in thee. There are three things in this text to stand out. Three things I want you to consider with me this morning. First of all, we have a unique name. Now, when I use the word unique, I mean there was not and is not any other name like this. We don't use comparisons whenever we use the word unique. You don't say more unique or most unique. If a thing is unique, it is one of, none like it. The study of names in Scripture is a very interesting and fascinating subject. The names are used in many, many ways. For instance, just to give you some idea of the kind of thing we read about in Scripture, they usually mean something concerning the person's character. Parents give children's name today, and you wonder really what they're thinking about when they give the child the name. Does it mean anything? In Scripture and in ancient time, people gave names that often conveyed the character of the child. And then you have names where there was a prediction, where the name told you of what the child would do in his life. For instance, the name of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means salvation. That was the work that he was to do. The name conveyed that. And then, of course, name is sometimes used in Scripture for reputation. When the tower builders at Babel were exulting in their work, they said, come and let us make a name for ourselves. What did they mean by that? They meant, let's make a reputation. Let the world see how great we are. So names can be used in various ways. But I want you to think specifically of God's name as it was revealed to Moses in Acts 3. And God said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, I don't know how much you remember from your school days, but this expression, I am, in English, is part of the verb to be. You may remember learning it in school. I am, thou art, he is, she is, it is. The verb to be. And this is a revelation of God's eternal and unchangeable nature. The one who never, ever changes. In other words, the name means something like this. I am now what I have always been. And what I will always be. No change. Indeed, there's a translation, I don't like it very, very much. A Greek translation is this, which says, when the children have asked you who sent you, you will say, the being sent me. Stressing this word to be the same. Now, it's important that we see the connection to something here. I didn't read this whole chapter. But if you read on, you will find that God says to Moses, and it's always in connection with his name as Jehovah, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Why does he keep repeating that? Well, it's because, as I said earlier, these people had been 400 years in slavery. They were weary of the load. Many of them had cast off any idea of God. Perhaps they thought God was no longer relevant. Here God is reminding them. Tell them that I am sent you, the one who never changes. I am the God of their fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, friends, I am is a mysterious name. We can explain it to a certain extent. But perhaps if I bring in another reference here, it will help us. In Isaiah 44, we read this. 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Listen to it. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. As Christians, we often think of that expression in Revelation 1 as being the only place where it occurs. But that is not so. Here, God is saying, I am the first, and I am the last. Actually, in the Hebrew, it is, I first, and I last. I have asked you in the past about how often you ever consider this pulpit full. I sit down there, and I often think and meditate on what this is saying to me. These letters, as I told you before, are Greek capitals, uncials, Alpha and Omega. Those two are separated by what? And that fall about half a meter. But I want you for a minute or two to think of what they signify. Note, there is nothing before the Alpha, and there's nothing after the Omega. Think of that in terms of the universe, of time. Nothing before, nothing after. And then think of all that is between the two. Friends, this name that we have been looking at, tell them that I am sent you. This name signifies one who fills the universe. Everything that has been in it, everything that's in it now, and everything that will be in it. Time and motion, power, angels, men, everything is encompassed in this statement. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. Little wonder we say it as a unique name. This, my friend, is our God. And there's a great spiritual blessing and comfort to be learned from this. We all pass through in this life the ups and downs of human experience. You may be feeling under the weather at this very minute. You may be feeling worried. Think of Moses. He's in the humdrum activity of minding sheep, and suddenly he's in a crisis. God is sending him to do what seems impossible. He's overpowered by the thought. You may be in the church this morning and you're facing a crisis. There may be something in your life that you're afraid of, that you're afraid to face, friends. This God is our God. He never changes in his faithfulness and in his love and in his care for us. So much then for the name, a unique name. The second thing I want you to think about is a favored people. They that know thy name. They that know thy name. Now, I have already intimated, maybe not directly, but certainly intimated, that knowing the name here is not just a matter of a designation, like the way you would talk about a child as Paul, a girl as Mary, and so on, just pointing out their identity by designation. That's not what's meant here. The name here includes all the attributes of God. The name means God in this text. And to know the name, as I say, means far more than just a superficial recognition. What does it mean then? It means that if you're a believer this morning in the church, if you're a Christian, you have been made alive, made aware of God. The vast majority of people in the world are dead in sins. There is none that seeketh after God. God is not in all their thoughts. But if you're a believer, you have been made aware of God. There has been a revelation to you in the Spirit as to the identity of God. It means not only that you are made alive, but that you are the recipients of his grace, that you are making daily discoveries of his faithfulness and love in your life. That's what it is to know God. To know God means also to be filled with a desire to grow in that knowledge. In Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms, we have the Lord Jesus as the Messiah speaking, and he says to God, I will declare thy name to my brethren in the great congregation. I will declare thy name. Did he mean just a designation? No, he didn't, obviously. And when you come to the New Testament, we have verses like John 1 and 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That means expounded him, made him known. How? By Christ's life and works, he set before men the Father. And in John 17, on two occasions, in that great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus says, I have manifested thy name to the men thou hast given me out of the world. I have made known to them. Not everybody has that revelation, my friend. That's why these are a favored people. They that know thy name. Oh, my friend, if you're a believer today, how thankful you should be. How thankful we should be as God's people that we have been brought to a place where we recognize the greatness of God, the wonder of his love to us, and our responsibility to him. favored people. And thirdly, we come to something else here. We come to a far-sighted decision. They that know thy name shall put their confidence in thee. That's a weighty decision. What does it mean to be confident in life? I was talking to a man the other day. We were talking about things generally, and then we came to the conditions in our country and our world, and he said this to me. He said, you know, there are no certainties in life now. Now, personally, I think that needs some qualification. There have always been uncertainties in the world, but I knew what he meant. If you take our lives in this world today and what's going on around us, in every department of life, there is uncertainty. Take the job market. How many men or women can say now when they start a job that they're going to be in that job till the end of their life, their working life? It's not on. There was a time when an apprentice started in a firm, he did his apprenticeship, and then he worked right through till retirement. That's all gone. Take the situation in family life. Oh, what a situation in family life today. What a scene is spread before us in our own country. Chaos in the family. No certainty there. What about politics? Do I need to say anything? I don't think so. Chaos again. What is it then to be confident? Well, I'm going to use an illustration here. It's from a secular world. It used to be that when you bought furniture anywhere, that furniture was all glued by a glue made from bones. It was bone glue. It had to be heated in a metal pot, melted in a pot, and then that pot was set in another pot of boiling water to keep the glue soft. And all your furniture, all the cabinet making and so on that went on, that's the glue that was used. And then in the wartime, other glues were developed. Very powerful glues used in the airframes for planes and so on. And I remember there was an ad appeared in building magazines. They used it for years. This firm produced one of these new glues. And they wanted to let the world know just how powerful it was. So they took a plank of wood. It was about, 4 meters long and about 12 inches broad. And they cut it in two. So they had 2 meters and 2 meters. And then they took, say, 12 inches from the end of each, and they glued those and they overlapped them. So there was an overlap of about 12 inches. And when that glue had hardened, they took the plank to the top of a skyscraper and they fastened one end of it. I can't remember how they did it, but they fastened it very securely. And then they got a 12-stone man to slide out to the end of that plank that was over the edge. And there he sat, and the plank moved up and down. No screws, no nails, no bolts, just glue. firm was showing its confidence in its product. I was present some time after that, this is at the side, but I was present with a number of men who put that glue to the test in another way. They put one end of the plank in an industrial vise, and then they hammered the other end with very heavy hammers. You know what happened? The wood broke. The bond didn't. The bond was actually stronger than the wood. So the firm was saying, you want strong glue? Here it is. Look what it does. Confidence. Confidence means that we have ground or reason for expecting the right outcome from our actions. And the text makes it plain, abundantly clear, that our confidence in God, now listen, friend, to this, is directly related to who God is. Tell them that I am sent you, the unchanging one. Let that be your confidence. Listen to Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, have confidence, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Why had he confidence? Because he can say, I know whom I have believed. I know the I am. I know God. They that know thy name shall put their confidence in thee. Now, friends, I'm going to close with a question to any in the congregation who may be unsaved. Where do you put your confidence to get you through this life and bring you safely to the hour of death? Just as surely as you're sitting in that pew today, there will come a time in your life, and it will be in my life too, unless the Lord comes before. But there will come a time when the moorings, the lines that moor the ship of your life will be cast off. And your life, your soul, will drift away from all that you hold dear in this life. From all earthly props. They will all pass away. On what are you placing your confidence? I'll close with a quotation from a hymn, and it wonderfully underlines what I'm putting to you just now. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Friend, I have sat at the bedside of people passing from this life, and I tell you, they had to leave everything. All human support and human stays were left behind. The only thing that mattered was to know God. I leave that question with you. Where is your confidence this morning as you pass through this life and face the grim reaper? May God bless these thoughts to your heart. He has blessed them to mine. There's much, much more that could be said about this text, but I think we have considered not enough. to make us realize how great is the God we adore and serve.